Well, I want to invite all of you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of James chapter 4. We're returning today to our sermon series through the book of James chapter 4. And what we're talking about throughout the book of James is how faith works. What we're talking about is the fact that our faith in Jesus Christ changes the way we live everyday life. Believing in God, believing in Jesus is not just a matter of getting some facts in your head that have nothing to do with the rest of life. Believing in Jesus, our faith in Jesus Christ, it makes a difference in everyday life, in down to the nitty-gritty details of everyday life. And today, we're going to be looking at how faith in Jesus Christ affects this issue of judging one another. Affects this issue of how we speak about one another, how it affects this issue of divisions and divisiveness in the church. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have lots of quarrels with one another." No, that's not what he said. He said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you judge..." No, that's not it either. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Jesus wants his church to be known for love, to be characterized by genuine, caring relationships with one another. And in light of that, can you imagine how grieving it must be to our Lord that congregations of believers are so often so judgmental and so full of gossip, and so deeply divided over secondary issues? Can you imagine how grieving that must be to our Lord of love? True story, I know of one church where there were deep divisions in the congregation between vegetarians who ate only vegetables, right, and meat eaters. No joke, true story. And I don't know all of the details about what led to this division developing, but in this congregation, some of the vegetarians were bad-mouthing the meat eaters, as if they were weak sauce Christians who hadn't thought through the implications of their faith deep enough. And the meat eaters were getting annoyed and ticked off with the vegetarians who were always babbling about eating only vegetables and stuff. And this bad mouthing and judging led to serious division and disunity. I don't know their precise reasoning, but it's one of those cases where you can kind of imagine the way this stuff develops, right? Someone in the congregation starts eating only vegetables and they say, "This is a good way for me to walk out my faith." And maybe they even develop some biblical arguments. They're like, "Daniel, Daniel's our man." You know, like in the Christian life, there's good, better, and best. And clearly, Daniel does not represent good or better. He represents best. Daniel ate only vegetables and God blessed him for it. And so you can just imagine, you know, these believers beginning to look at the other believers and saying, "I know that you can be a Christian and eat meat. I know you could do that, but listen, there's a better way to do the Christian life. It's by eating no vegetables at all like Daniel." And on the other hand, the other people are just rolling their eyes and they're just like, "Peter, Peter, take and eat, bro. It's in the Bible. Go read it. Get off your high horse and eat some bacon while you're at it." Get some amens for the meat eaters on Super Bowl Sunday, right? Can we get an amen for the meat eaters? Actually, some of you may already know the congregation that I'm talking about. It was the first century church in Rome. You can read about this conflict that was going on in the Roman church in Romans chapter 14 and the beginning of Romans chapter 15. In fact, it might be a very interesting read for you this afternoon or sometime this week to read Romans 14 and 15 and to begin to realize that this issue of divisiveness amongst disciples of Jesus, this issue of judging one another for different convictions or different practices, this issue of bad mouth other believers who aren't being made increasingly into my image, this stuff wasn't invented in the last few decades. This problem has been rampant in churches for 2,000 years now. From Rome in the first century to Redeemer in the 21st century, this issue of judging others and creating divisions in the body of Christ and bad-mouthing one another, it just comes way too easily to us, doesn't it? We need help from above. We need God's help. We need God's perspective for this issue. And so thank God that here in the book of James, chapter 4, we get some needed pastoral care. Inspired by God's Spirit, Pastor James speaks to this issue that was needed for gatherings of believers in the first century and is still needed in gatherings of believers in the 21st century today. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. James says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. For if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" This is the reading of God's word. God, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word in our midst this morning. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would accomplish your purposes through your word in our hearts and in our community and in our homes and in our lives. We pray that your word would accomplish its purpose in us today by your power. We pray for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Four directions that I see here. I just kind of want to jump, kind of want to launch toward application pretty quickly here. We're going to look at this text, but I want to kind of launch into application right from the get-go. Four directions that will help bring healing to our relationships. Four directions that will help us to be a loving church, just as Jesus intends for us to be. Direction number one is this: repent of bad-mouthing others. Direction number one, we need to repent of bad-mouthing others. Verse 11 puts it pretty straightforwardly. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Don't do it. Maybe a more blunt translation from the original language would be, do not bad-mouth one another. Don't speak evil. Don't bad-mouth other people. Don't do it. Now, I'm sorry to say that in my life, I have bad-mouthed others before. I have. Sometimes I've even done that in a way that I thought was funny. I think I'm funny, at least. Sometimes other people think I'm funny. And one time I was joking and I was getting other people to laugh. And I was joking at someone else's expense. I was joking about someone else who wasn't there in that group of people. I was making fun of a way that I thought that person was less mature. And I thought I was funny. I made myself laugh. About 5 minutes later, my friend who was there said, you know, when you were joking about that person a few minutes ago, kind of pull me aside from the rest of the group, or we were kind of walking around. He said, you know, when you were joking about that person a minute ago, if he was here, I don't think we'd be joking that way. I don't think that was God honoring. And, you know, it was one of those moments where such a deep sense of conviction set in, like, immediately. There are some times when people correct me and I need some time to think about it. I need some time for this. It just sunk in immediately. I saw this was wrong. It wasn't right. I saw it. And honestly, that one simple, loving, gentle rebuke from my friend has left a lasting mark on me. Since that day, I've never felt free to just flippantly make fun of other people. Now, I've fallen into that sin before, but I've never felt free to do it. Never done that, to my knowledge, without conviction immediately chasing me down by God's Spirit. Never felt free to make fun of other people made in God's image since that day. And I wish that I learned other lessons as quickly as I learned that lesson that day. But I thank God to this day that my friend had the courage to come and confront me on this issue and to help me see this subtle and sometimes all too acceptable sin of bad-mouthing other people. This subtle and sometimes all too acceptable sin of slandering other people. This subtle and sometimes all too acceptable sin of speaking about another person in a way that drags down his or her reputation in the eyes of others. And of course, I still joke and tease. God gave us a sense of humor on purpose. But there's a big difference between joking that builds up and joking that tears down, right? And we usually know that difference quite clearly. Maybe for you, it's not bad-mouthing people in jokes. Maybe it's bad-mouthing people in ordinary little passing comments of gossip. That girl always, blah, blah, blah. I'll tell you, if that were my kid, blah, blah, blah. Did you notice how the older people here at church, blah, blah, blah. Do you notice how the younger people here at church, blah, blah, blah. Listen, if we're sharing information that is dragging down other people's opinions of others, it's bad-mouthing them. It's slander. And yes, it is a subtle sin. And yes, in many church contexts, it is an acceptable sin that other people will join you in and laugh along with you in and throw their own gossip into. Yes. But it's a sin, no less. It's a sin that God takes very seriously and a sin that we should take seriously as well. Maybe for you, it's not joking, it's not gossip. Maybe actually it's comments that you make directly to another person's face. Maybe that's like a tiny step better than the other, but not really. If it's not upbuilding speech, if it's speech that tears people down, repent of it, James says. Do not speak evil of one another, brothers. But how? How do we repent? That word repent means turning around and going in a different direction. How do we repent of sinful patterns of speech about other people? How do we repent of bad-mouthing others? It's interesting to watch what Pastor James in his wisdom does as he leads us toward how to repent here. See, as James deals with this outward observable issue of our speech and our words, James doesn't just say repent at the surface level. James targets the heart. He challenges us to notice what's behind the words that we're speaking out loud. He challenges us to go deeper than our mouths and to pay attention to our thoughts and our hearts that are behind our words. So here's direction number two. If direction number one was repent of bad-mouthing others, direction number two is this: repent of the deeper sin of judging others. James makes a subtle shift here. He begins by talking about this issue of bad-mouthing others, and then he goes a little bit deeper. Actually, it's not just if you're bad-mouthing people that we have a problem. We have a problem if your words about others are just words you're speaking to yourself. We already have a problem. If you're obsessed with other people's problems and other people's shortcomings and other people's failures, we've got a problem whether you're speaking those words out loud or just speaking them to yourself in the quietness of your own heart. We've got a problem here that needs to be repented of. It's not just what we say about others with our words that we need to repent of. It's what we think about others in our hearts that we need to repent of. See, I'm no home maintenance guru, but I know this much. If your toilet is clogged and overflowing, we'll just call it gross stuff, okay? If your toilet is clogged and overflowing gross stuff, in order to fix that problem, we need a solution better than just shutting the toilet lid. You tracking with me? Shutting the toilet lid is not going to fix the problem. Why? Because the problem is much deeper than that. And so if you want to fix the problem, we need to go deeper than that, however unpleasant it might be. If we want a real solution to that problem, we have to go a little bit deeper. And it's the same thing with our words. If you have junk about other people spewing out of your mouth, you won't really fix the problem by just... It's as useful as slamming a toilet lid on an overflowing toilet. Our culture says, if you can't say anything nice, then don't say anything at all. It's got some wisdom as far as it goes, right? But here's the thing. It doesn't ever really get to the core problem. See, mature and growing Christians don't just realize I'm saying bad things, and so I say, oh, I didn't really mean it. What does Jesus say? Out of the overflow of the toilet, the sewage spews. I'm sorry, he said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I got them confused. Something like that. The mature and growing Christian doesn't just say, since I've been saying bad things, I'll try not to open my mouth. Sometimes you shouldn't open your mouth. That's true. But the mature and growing Christian, when we realize we're speaking words that are tearing people down, we dig deeper than that. We don't just say, I'm going to try to keep my mouth shut next time. We say, I'm going to pay attention to what's going on in my heart. I'm going to pay attention to what I was thinking and what I was believing and what I was holding against that other person inside of me before I let those words come outside of me. A mature and growing Christian doesn't just say, I'm going to stop talking. The mature and growing Christian says, yeah, maybe sometimes I do need to shut my mouth. But as I do, I need to pay attention to what's going on in my heart. See, mature and growing Christians realize it's not just that we need to repent of our speech. We need to repent of something deeper than that. We need to repent of our judgments that we're holding against one another. Now, really important question here in the American culture that we live in, where like, judge not lest you be judged is one of the most famous and popular teachings of Jesus, right? Really important question, what does it mean to judge people? Because as soon as my friend comes and corrects me about using my words in an incorrect, I mean, it's just, you know, if you try that with someone, like half the time in our culture, you're just going to get a judge not lest you be judged. It's just like, you know, you're just going to get that card pulled out, right? So what is judging? Should they start here? What is not judging? Because I want to be very clear that calling evil, evil is not sinful judgment. This past week, you've probably heard a lot of news about a U.S. gymnastics trainer who sexually abused perhaps 250 girls. Listen, that is wrong. And it is evil. And it needs to be addressed. It is not judgmental to call evil, evil. The Bible calls evil, evil. The Bible calls sin, sin. The Bible calls wrong, wrong. It's not sinful judgment to call evil, evil. And it was not judgmental of any of those victims to involve the authorities in that situation. In fact, as some of them have pointed out, it was the most loving thing they could do to bring the authorities into that situation. It's not being unforgiving. It's not sinful judgment. In fact, the best thing to do in such cases as that is to involve the proper authorities. So, number one, calling evil, evil is not sinful judgment. Number two, correction is not sinful judgment. The Bible calls us to help one another grow in godliness. And sometimes, just like I shared about a minute ago, in my life, I've grown in godliness, not just by sitting alone in my room with a Bible and a notepad. I've grown in godliness probably more than that. I've grown in godliness through other believers coming to me and saying, this is what God's word says. Is your life in line with God's word right now? The Bible calls us to help one another in these kinds of ways. It is not sinful judgment to correct one another with God's word. Now, it might be sinful judgment if we correct one another based on my standards, as opposed to God's standards. It might be sinful judgment if I'm correcting someone for not applying this in an identical way to the way that I apply it. But it is not sinful judgment to correct others on the basis of God's word. Number three, boundaries are not necessarily sinful judgment, right? A teenager stays up way too late playing video games on Thursday night. He has a hard time going back to school on Friday morning. His dad says, son, you cannot play video games past 9 p.m. until further notice. And then Tuesday comes around And the son comes back to dad and says, "Dad, why are you judging me based on who I was last week? Give me some freedom here." Boundaries are not sinful judgments. Boundaries are helpful ways, especially in the household. Sorry, teenagers. Boundaries are helpful ways for helping us grow, right? Number four, church discipline is not sinful judgment. Again, the Bible calls us to apply church discipline at times together as a church and to recognize evil as evil. So in a variety of ways, we need to recognize that this passage is not a one-size-fits-all, get-out-of-jail-free card, so to speak, where we just, as soon as someone brings something up that we don't like, we just say, "You're being judgmental! Conversation over!" Not necessarily how it works, right? What is sinful judgment then? Sinful judgment is obsessing about others' failures and weaknesses and sins. Obsessing about the ways that people are different than me and viewing them as less than me because they're different than me. Viewing people's lifestyles as different than me and viewing them as less than me because their lifestyle is different than me. Sinful judgment is obsessing about others' weaknesses, failures, and sins, ultimately in light of my standards instead of loving them in light of God's standards. That's what sinful judgment is. And this passage challenges us quite clearly to repent of bad-mouthing others, and deeper than that, to repent of judging others. But James still isn't done. As he addresses this issue of our relationships with one another, we might start to think, whoa, this is deep already. James has someplace deeper yet still to go. He's not done getting to the core where transformation is really going to light up and happen. James goes still deeper and he gives us direction, what we might call direction number three. Not only to repent of bad mouthing and to repent of the deeper sin of judging, he calls us number three to repent of the even deeper sin of pride. See, it's not just how we view others. It's not just that we try to set ourselves up as above other people that is wrong. James says, you know what you're doing when you're bad-mouthing others and judging them in your heart? You're actually setting yourself up above God. And you're playing God yourself. And that's a dangerous thing. Look at how James explains it in beginning in verse 11. He says, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. I read that earlier this week and I thought, I'm not sure I know what that means. It's a curious line. It's one of, at first glance, one of the strangest lines in the book of James. If I'm judging my brother, I'm actually judging the law. What does that mean? I got some clarity as I started to think through what are the other ways that James talks about the law here in the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. I believe this is the law that James is talking about. And he's saying, in essence, if you judge your neighbor, if you find a way to set yourself up above your neighbor and look condescendingly down on him or her and begin bad-mouthing him or her, you know what you're doing? You're actually setting yourself up above the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you're saying, God, my way is better than your way. If I want my neighbor to grow, the best way is through me judging them and bad-mouthing them, not through loving them according to your word. What we're saying in essence is, God, I know better than you do what that person needs. What we're doing is we're setting ourselves up as a judge, not only of that person, but we're setting ourselves up as a judge of the law and saying, God, it would have been better if your commandment had been, judge your neighbor as yourself instead of love your neighbor as yourself. We're judging the royal law when we give ourselves to judging other people. When we begin to badmouth others, we're setting ourselves up above the law. And in a way, we're setting ourselves up as a higher and more discerning authority than God himself. See, if I badmouth and judge my friend Pablo, I'm setting myself up above the royal law, and I'm saying, God, in my judgment, being obsessively critical of Pablo and maybe spreading negative reports about him is more important than the royal law. If I judge Pablo, I'm setting myself up over the royal law, and I'm judging it as insufficient, and I'm saying, God, your law is not enough. I'm saying, God, what Pablo really needs is to be made into my image. I'm tired of waiting for him to be made into Christ's image. Rather than saying, God, Pablo and I each need to grow up into the image of Christ according to your word. See, according to James, if I judge my friend Pablo, I'm setting myself up in the place of Jesus above his law. And that's a dangerous place to be, to set myself up as Jesus. We hear this stuff about Satan and his arrogance and his pride. And we're like, if I were an angel, I wouldn't be proud. We read this stuff about Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the king. Look at everything that I've done. And we think, if I was king in Babylon, I would be so humble. Wouldn't be like that Nebuchadnezzar guy, fool. And then like we start talking with someone else about spiritual gifts. And we're just like, yeah, look at how much I've done. Way more than that guy. What do you have that you did not receive, you fool? Look at Nebuchadnezzar, we're like, I would never set myself up and say, look at all that I've done. What an arrogant fool is that? But then we start talking with other people about parenting and how their kids are doing. And we're just looking for ways. You know, Ira Glass, who does the show This American Life, said that the new American pastime is judging one another's parenting. I'm scared that that's true in the church as much as it's true in the rest of American culture, right? We start talking with other people and we're like, look at me and look at the family that I've built, obviously better than yours. Nebuchadnezzar, arrogant fool. We start talking with a friend in our small group about how we're growing in Christ's likeness. And we're just like, how come it takes you so long to grow? I got over that sin a long time ago. As we're arrogantly judging them and getting angry with them and impatient with them, not bearing the fruit of the Spirit in this very conversation that we're having. Like, you, what is wrong with you? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Romans 15:1. Nebuchadnezzar, arrogant fool, trying to set yourself up in the place of God, saying, look at all that I've done. We need this passage to humble us a little bit. We need to stop playing God. We need to stop playing lawgiver and judge. And we need to start filling our roles as fellow disciples of Jesus, fellow brothers and sisters in the family of God. You see, when we repent of the deeper sin of pride, at first, it challenges us and it's a hard pill to swallow. We have to look at some ugly stuff deep down in the piping of our hearts. But as we deal with that, I'm telling you from personal experience, as someone who's had to deal with some ugly stuff deep down in my heart, as we take that step of faith in God's grace, and as we deal with those deeper issues of pride and arrogance, what begins as a hard slap in the face challenge of conviction turns quickly into a beautiful freedom. See, when we repent of the deeper sin of pride, what happens is kind of like the metamorphosis that the caterpillar goes through as it turns into a butterfly. There's kind of a metamorphosis from conviction that goes down deep in our hearts, and then it awakens into a freedom, a beautiful freedom to love other people. See, here's the thing. It's really hard to love my neighbor when I feel like I have to be my neighbor's judge. It's really hard for me to love my kids when I feel like it's my job to be their ultimate judge. Now, this one's a little bit complicated, right? Because God has told them, children, honor your father and mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This was a little complicated. They do owe me a certain kind of honor and obedience at one level, right? But if I confuse my role and start to set myself up as their ultimate lawgiver and judge, it's just hard for me to love them because I'm spending so much time trying to be their judge. But when I let God be God, when I realize that God is their ultimate God, I realize that there is one lawgiver and judge and it's not me, then I'm freed up to love them and I'm freed up to help them prepare for their accountability before the one true lawgiver and judge. It's hard for me to love my fellowship group if I felt like my job was to be their judge. It's a lot to judge there. Love you guys. It'd be really hard for me to love the other men on the pastoral team if I felt that my role was to be their judge. No comment. It's hard for me to really love other people when I think that it's my job in life to be a judge and a lawgiver over them. But when I take my place in humility and let God be God, what happens is it opens up this new freedom to move toward other people in love, in right and God-honoring kinds of ways. How do we strike a death blow to this kind of pride? One final direction from the book of James here. We've seen the challenge to repent of bad-mouthing others, the challenge to repent of the deeper sin of judging, the challenge to repent of the even deeper sin of spiritual pride. But then there's a fourth direction we see here. Remember who you are. As you repent of these sins, remember who you are. James ends this passage with these powerful words. Who are you to judge your neighbor? And the tone kind of matters. If James is just saying, who are you? Sit down. No good, worthless, you know, I mean, I think there's a little bit of humility that James is trying to press us toward here. Who are you to judge your neighbor? But there's also a reminder of hope and grace built in here. Because as we know, the one true lawgiver and judge who is able to destroy and also able to save, and as we know Him as the God of not a little bit of grace, but as we saw last week, the God of more grace, James 4:6, that's how God is described, as the God of more grace. As we know Him as the God of more grace, and James asks us this question, who are you to judge your neighbor? It's a reminder to us of our true identity in Jesus Christ. No, I'm not supposed to be God for anybody else. I'm free from that. I don't have to be the Holy Spirit for the other slow to grow people around me. I don't have to be the judge who discerns what's right or wrong and all of the sticky issues of, I don't have to do that. I'm free to love other people and keep pointing them to the one who is able to destroy and to save. The one God of more grace. I'm free to do that. See, this passage challenges us to remember, as we look at other people who are slow to grow or who aren't doing things the way we're doing them or who have made different choices in the past, we're challenged to remember, well, who am I? Who are we? We're humans made in the image of God with value and dignity and worth. Who am I? Who are we? We're fallen people who have given ourselves to sin. Me as much as anyone else I know. Who are we? We're people who live in this fallen world that is stained by suffering and brokenness and hurts and anguish deep inside. And that creates a kind of compassion so that I can weep with those who weep in almost any setting on this planet. Who am I? Who are we? If we've believed in Jesus Christ, then we are recipients of an unimaginable, overwhelming inheritance of grace and mercy and love and kindness that is not mine because of what, of who I am and what I've done. It's not mine because of how carefully I've followed the law. It's not mine because of how diligently I've stewarded my gifts. It's not mine because of anything I've done. It's mine because of His grace and His grace alone. Who am I? I'm a recipient of grace unmeasured. Who am I? I'm somebody who has experienced what's true. His mercy is more. Who am I? I'm someone who has been saved by grace and grace alone. And here's the thing. When I see myself in light of the cross of Jesus Christ as a recipient of extravagant mercy, and as it goes down deeper and deeper, that mercy has triumphed over judgment for me. You know that line from James chapter 2 that we looked at a couple months ago? Mercy triumphs over judgment. And we said a few months ago, whose mercy triumphs over what judgment? Why don't you give us a little more specificity, James? I think because it's supposed to work on two different axes. It's supposed to work here, and then it's supposed to work here. See, as I look at the cross of Jesus Christ and realize that in the cross of Jesus Christ, mercy has triumphed over judgment for me. His love, His grace, His mercy meant that even though I deserve death and judgment, He took that for me so that I'm free. As I realize that mercy has triumphed over judgment for me, you know what starts to happen? Mercy begins to triumph over judgment in me. As I look at my neighbors, as I look at my friends in my home, as I look at my kids, as I look at my friends in my neighborhood, as I look at my friends in my small group, as I have coffee and chat with other people around this room, as I'm aware that mercy has already triumphed over judgment for me, what begins to happen is that mercy begins to triumph over judgment in me. See that I don't need to set myself up as the lawgiver and judge over others. There's already somebody sitting on that throne. He's not me. I see in the sins of others a reflection of myself and my sins. I see in the suffering of others a reflection of myself and what I've suffered. And as I look in the faces of others, and I remember that mercy has triumphed over judgment for me, I look at them and I don't say, you're a person who needs to be walloped with another dose of judgment. I say, wow, I hope that you get to experience extravagant grace just like I have. And as a person who's experienced such extravagant grace in my life, I want to give you a little preview of what God's like here in our relationship. See, as we begin to realize that mercy has triumphed over judgment for us, it leads to this place where mercy begins to triumph over judgment in us. And that, more than anything else, is what shines the light of Christ's love into our hearts, into our households and the relationships that we have between husband and wife and kids and parents and kids. It begins to shine light into these things. And it renews them and brings life and energy. Doesn't mean we don't correct one another, but it means that as we do, we don't correct as if I'm the ultimate judge. We correct as if we're preparing others to meet God, who is the ultimate judge. And it begins to shine its light into our life here in the church community. So that we don't go to small group and say, I don't think I'm safe sharing that because I don't know what other people are going to say. And we go to small group and we say, I know I'm safe sharing this. What else is church for? I know I'm safe sharing the deepest, darkest secrets of my life. Because everybody here understands if they're a believer in Jesus, they're a recipient of extravagant mercy too. What do I have to hide? We begin to go and interact with neighbors, and no longer is it this condescending, I'm a Christian and I'm holier than thou. We begin to walk alongside neighbors and we say, I'm a Christian, which means I understand sin and I understand brokenness really deeply. But I also understand grace and mercy. And I want you to experience that in your life as well. See, as mercy, because mercy has triumphed over judgment for us, mercy can begin to triumph over judgment within us. And it happens very often as we begin to ask this question in light of the gospel. We talk about gospel-centered living, Christ-centered discipleship. In light of the gospel, who are you? Who are you? That's what starts to free us up to then go and love others and repent and live a new life to the glory of the one who gave himself for us.